Well, good morning, Journey Church. Man, I'm excited. As you just saw, we are starting a new series. And so if you already haven't picked up a booklet, we got some people coming around. They'll throw them in your general direction. I see a couple up here. And that's just an opportunity for you to take notes or to write down some things that God may be saying. Hey, let's start with a little bit of a game from my hood growing up. That would be my childhood. And this is a game you may know from the amazing teaching tool of Sesame Street. One of these things is not the same. One of these things is not like the other. All right? So three things on the board. Free Willy, Moby Dick, Jonah. Which is not like the other? All right. We got a little bit of competition here. It's actually Jonah. All right? Because here's the deal. Free Willy, Moby Dick, stories about a whale. Jonah, not a story about a whale. Am I blowing your mind yet? All right, we're going to do this again. All right, here's another one. King Arthur, Aladdin, and Jonah. Which one do you think is not like the other? Jonah, maybe you're getting this. You're a smart group of people. And this actually has two meanings here this morning. King Arthur and Aladdin, both myths, not considered historical people, but Jonah actually was historical. It's a crazy story, and it'd be easy to say it's a myth, but it is actually historically true, we believe. The other thing is, King Arthur and Aladdin, even though mythical, are considered heroes, people to emulate. Jonah, not so much. Jonah, not a hero. Like, in the rankings of prophets, worst prophet ever. See, most of you think you know something, or you've been taught or heard something about the Jonah story, and many of it, what you think you know, you might know, but I think much of it is incomplete. And it's not that the preaching team in the next 7 weeks has found something new. We've not uncovered some extra part or hidden truth in the story long forgotten. The Jonah story, though, realistically, usually gets overlooked or dumbed down. You usually get the VeggieTales story or the parable. Jonah's a parable, and here's how you could be like Jonah. And really, it's a lot more than that. Now, some of you are here today, and I am so glad that you are here. You don't even have a clue what I'm talking about. You're like, I don't even know who Jonah is. Are you talking about Jonah Hill? No, we're not talking about this guy. That's not the Jonah we're talking about. But I'm glad you're here, because you may have heard this wild story that Christians tell, and usually to their kids, about someone who was swallowed by a whale and vomited up on shore and then said some things, and all these people did some things that they weren't supposed to. It's a crazy story. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to get into it. Because the narrative of Jonah is found in a part of the Bible that most of us, when we read our Bible, glaze over. We just skip to the other parts. And we need to realize that the story of Jonah is not a retelling of the exact story. It is a carefully crafted, finely tuned narrative with a very clear purpose and a deeper story to tell. As a preaching team this summer, we were able to get away and study Jonah in depth, and we were surprised at how much we found in there. We reread the story. It's only 4 chapters. It takes very little to read it. We reread it every couple hours just to refresh it in our minds. We studied alongside some theological giants, and we had God show us his story unfolding in the Jonah story. And we're really excited as a preaching team about this series in the next 7 weeks and unpacking it with you. The takeaway from our time in Jonah isn't that we should be like Jonah. We're far from that. Jonah actually points us to something, someone greater. Jonah points us to Jesus. Jesus is a greater Jonah. And as we will see and hear, Jesus calls us to be greater than Jonah as well. So I'm going to invite you this morning to open up to Jonah. If you have your Bibles in a book form, you're going to want to find it. It's kind of tucked in there. If you have a smart device and you want to just take a picture of that massive QR code right there, that'll take you there. I have a warning this morning, though. This comes with a caveat. I want you to be careful with what you're opening and what you're going to be looking at today, because God will use this book to change your life. God will use this book to change your life. So if you're okay with the status quo, if you're okay with the way your life's going, just sit back and just do nothing. But if you really feel like you want God to change your life, then go ahead and start reading the Bible. Go ahead and get into Jonah with us. So hopefully you're there, and we're going to read a whopping 3 verses today, because that's how much we're going to dig into it. So if you're with me, let's read these verses together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board and to go down with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, this opening verse is kind of a neon sign. It's blinking. It's calling us to stop and look around. It calls us to ask, have we met Jonah before? Is this his first prophet gig? Is God calling a rookie off the bench into the all-star game of profiting? And the answer is, no. We've met Jonah before. You remember Jonah, right? We met him in 2 Kings 14. You're all familiar with this. If not, go ahead and look at the screen. I'll read it for us. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. If you're lost already, that's okay. I was too. There's a lot of names there. Here's what to draw out. There's a king. His name is Jeroboam. He's got some relatives. All right. 24. And he, Jeroboam, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all his sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If you're thinking there's another Jeroboam now, how creative are these people in their naming? That's his dad. That's a little, we don't worry about him. He restored, this is Jeroboam, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. And here's where we're coming in here, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So all of a sudden, this is the first and only other place that we see this prophet Jonah. And a couple things here. We see that he is the prophet to the king of Israel, Jeroboam. And this king, not a good guy. Not a good king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet God does something weird here. God gives him success. God gives him victory. This doesn't look like justice to us, but God's got a different plan. He gives him what we would call a blessing. And we see a similar call on Jonah, don't we, in 2 Kings that we read in Jonah, right? The word of the Lord came. The prophet was the one who spoke God's word. So this word came to Jonah, and he's supposed to speak it, which he spoke by his word Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so we have this situation with the Ninevites and Jeroboam. It's actually very parallel. Here's what the authors are telling us, that God is giving mercy to those who least deserve it. God is giving mercy to those who least deserve it. Jeroboam, terrible king, doesn't want need mercy. God should come with justice, but he doesn't. He says, I will actually enrich your kingdom. Ninevites, we're going to see how terrible they are. And instead, God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a chance to repent. I'm going to give you mercy. God is the God of giving mercy to those who least deserve it. And here's the good news, folks. He's still at that job. And he's still doing that to people like you and I. And we would assume then that what we would see in Jonah 1 is what we would see in 2 Kings. Jonah seems to have his act together. Jonah gets the word, he goes and tells the word. Except there's a break in that, isn't there? We don't see that. Same God, same word, same prophet, different response. So what's different here? Well, it's the audience. It's the message. Jonah really liked the idea that Israel, he was one of them, would enlarge. But when he's talking about these Ninevites, Jonah just didn't like that word. And so what is it about the Ninevites? And for that, we need to do what we call a deep dive here at Journey. It's knowledge that goes below the surface of the words on the page and adds depth and understanding to God's story. And today we're going to do what we call a historical deep dive. We're going to learn a little bit about these Ninevites. Nineveh was a huge city in the Empire of Assyria, which at the time was the big kid on the block. They were the bully on the block. That story we heard in 2 Kings, the people that Jeroboam had to defeat to get their land back was actually the Assyrians. So Jonah's first word from the Lord was, Assyrians, you're going to be conquered in these lands. His next word is, now go tell the Assyrians that they need to repent. The city itself was about 550 miles from where Jonah would have been. If you're not really good with geography, that's about from here, Seattle, to Boise, that Jonah would have had to walk. The size of that city, they call it a great city for a lot of reasons. One of them, the size, about 120,000 people, which was a megapolis at that time. Think Federal Way and plus 20,000, according to the last census. So we're even smaller than Nineveh in Federal Way. And they were the bully on the block. They were the up-and-coming empire that was expanding its reach, and they were brutal. If you want to think of how brutal they are, think of like the Dallas Cowboys and the New York Yankees, all right? Put those two teams together and then have them go kill people, right? Like nobody likes Dallas and nobody likes the Yankees, and then having them kill and be brutal to people would be even the worst of the worst, right? Here's how bad they were. This is one of the tellings of how they conquered a city according to one of their kings. King Ash, the rest of the name is there, says this, "In strife and conflict I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads, and I hung the heads around on trees around the city." Now, let me just let you know this. That's the PG version. We got some kids in here. We love that this. We do Family Sundays every now and then. That's the PG version because there are ancient texts that go much more into detail of how gory and fearful these Ninevites were. So maybe this gives us just a little understanding why Jonah didn't jump up right away and say, "Yeah, here I go." Here's the parallel. Think of God calling a Jewish rabbi to walk into downtown Berlin at the height of Nazi Germany and call them to repentance. How do you think that would have worked out for them? And so there's really no wonder that Jonah's got hesitancy here. But we actually see the scripture says that Jonah fled. He would flee. And the situation here, and the writer who writes this, which probably isn't Jonah, does a very intentional job setting up the details of dichotomy, a contrast here. God says, "Rise up and go." Jonah says, "I'm going to rise up and go the other way. I'm going to go down." God says, "Go to Nineveh," which is directionally east. Jonah says, "I'm actually going to go to Tarshish," which is directionally west. God says, "You're going to go by land," because that's the way you would get to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, "No, I'm going to go by sea." He says, "Call out to Nineveh." We see in the text that Jonah goes radio silent until later in the story. He's like, "You want me to say something? I'm not going to say anything." God says, "Engage them." Jonah says, "I'm going to completely disengage." Here's where Jonah leads us to see this truth this morning, that disengagement is disobedience. That when God calls you to do something and you choose not to do it, you disengage from what God has said to engage, then disengagement is disobedience. And boy, does Jonah go about disengaging at like an all-star level. We are told that his motivation for going to Tarshish is to get away from the Lord's presence. Which is weird when you think about how big God is and what Jonah thinks he's doing here. And we know later on, we're going to see next week as we see the next part of this episode, that he will actually proclaim to a bunch of non-believers that God is the God of everything and everywhere. And so it can't be that he thinks he can actually play hide-and-seek or peekaboo from God by going to Tarshish. What is Jonah actually hoping to do here? I think that Jonah's looking to exile himself in hopes that God will keep his promise to go to Nineveh, but call somebody else to do it. If I go far enough this way, God will still do what he does because he's the God of everything, but at least he'll call someone else to do it. And I wonder how many times we do that, that God has a call for us. He says, engage. And it's not that we don't believe in God. It's not that we don't love and trust God fully. It's that we say, well, you know what? I'm just going to go the other way long enough for you to still do what you need to do, God. Just make sure someone else does it, not me. It doesn't work out well for Jonah, and it's not going to work out well for us, because disengagement is disobedience. And disobedience is costly. First thing it costs Jonah is time. I did not know this before studying Jonah at this depth, but Tarshish is considered about a three-year journey from Joppa. He's willing to go 3 years away from where God wants him to go, 6 years if it's a round trip, just to make sure that he doesn't do what God has called him to do. It costs us. I wonder how many of us in this room know what God is calling us to do, but we fill our time with other things. Netflix, streaming, family, work, hobbies, vacations. Not that those are bad things, but they fill our time so that we can disengage from what God wants us to do and engage in something else. How much time do we waste, which is a commodity that is not renewing itself? Disengagement is disobedience, and disobedience is costly. It costs us time. It costs us money. Think about that. It's a three-year journey one way. A lot of scholars think that Jonah actually hired out the whole boat. We're not going to get into that. It's a lot of scholarly stuff. But even if he didn't, even if he just had, you know, a really nice cabin in the boat, that's a three-year journey he's got to pay for. That's a pretty penny. He's willing to spend that kind of coin on getting away from what God has called him to. Really, disengagement is disobedience, and disobedience is costly. Disengagement is disobedience, and disobedience is a slippery slope. God said, get up. Jonah said, I'm going to get down. And actually, the way the language works in this passage this morning is that he went down to Joppa so that he could go down to Tarshish, so that he could go down into the ship. Then we will find later that he goes down into the water and then goes down into a belly of a fish. There is a downward slope that the author takes Jonah on from his moment of decision to live in disobedience of disengagement all the way down to the belly of a fish. It is a slippery slope of sin. Jonah's disengagement from God's call and disobedience led his faith down this slippery slope. One of the byproducts of that was an unconcern for anybody but himself. We're going to see the sailors next week that in his running away, he puts them in harm's way. And I would make the case that he just doesn't care about them. That's another part of his disengagement is, listen, this is all about me. And so whatever comes to these guys, I don't really care. It's a form of apathy. Are we infected with apathy? Is it the part of the slippery slope that we find our disengagement taking us on? By the end of the story, I make a case that apathy actually is gone, and it's straight up either hatred or what's called Schadenfreude. Are you familiar with Schadenfreude? It's a German term. I could be totally saying that wrong because that's the only German I know. But Schadenfreude means this. It means getting pleasure from another person's misfortune. Finding satisfaction, joy, in the fact that somebody else is suffering. And I would make the case that by the end, that is the hope that Jonah has for the Ninevites. That he gets mad at God because, flash forward to the end of the story, God actually sees the Ninevites and gives mercy to them. And Jonah's like, why would you do that, God? I wanted to take pleasure in your destruction of them. And so it is a slippery slope, this disengagement being disobedience, and disobedience is a slippery slope. Jesus tells a story of disengagement is disobedience. It's a story about a father. He has two sons. One is younger and one is older. Each son begins and is disengaged from the father. Neither son trusted the father's love. Both of them try to find a way to escape his control. And one did it by disobeying all of the father's rule. And the other did it by obeying all of the father's rules, but strictly. The younger son lives in disobedience by demanding his own inheritance, leaving home, living the life that he wants, doing the things that he wants, and ultimately going down this slippery slope of sin into disgrace. For this younger son, he found out that disobedience is both costly and a slippery slope. The older son lives in just the same level of disobedience. Except for him, it's by living the letter of the law. It's living the house rules and demanding his father's love, demanding his father's respect because of his actions and duty. He too found that it was a costly and slippery slope of sin. You may be familiar with this story. It's commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal sons. It's so interesting, and I think Jesus knew this because he knew that so many things. The story of Jonah parallels the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son so very well. Got this insight from the pastor, Timothy Keller. And for the first half of the Jonah story, he is the disobedient son. He is the younger son. In our passage this morning, we find him willingly on the run, disobeying, disengaging, all the way, as we will see, to the belly of a fish. This Jonah will be the younger prodigal. That's the first two chapters. It's laid out so well. And then the second two chapters, Jonah actually becomes the older son, the older brother, begrudgingly obeying the father, but without a heart of love and really disgust for the father the entire time. Jonah plays both roles here as he lives out this disengagement and disobedience. And folks, so do we. I am the younger brother. I disobey, I sin, I want to do my own thing, I let sin pay the cost and see the slippery slope of sin in my life. I am at times the older brother. I feel that at times my disengagement is costly to me and my faith. It is a slippery slope away from a Father God who loves me so much, and so are you. We are complex beings as well as simple, and we play both roles. We are both Jonah, and we are both the older and the younger sons. We are in need of a prophet greater than Jonah to show us a better way, to help us live a more engaged with lifestyle with a clear call that God has given us, to come alongside us in a greater way. And Jesus is a far greater prophet than Jonah. When he received the call to go and rise, to go preach repentance to God's enemies, he did so with obedience and joy. We're told in Philippians by Paul that Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being formed, found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Over and over in the stories of Jesus, we see him make these decisions to follow the will and follow the call of the Heavenly Father. He chooses engagement of the least of these over disengagement. He chooses obedience over disobedience to proclaim the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And here's the thing. We aren't called to be Jesus. We aren't called to be Jesus. He's the only one that is. He lived the life that we couldn't in a way that we never fully will because he was God. But the good news of Jesus is that every story where Jesus engaged the poor, the wounded, the sick, the broken, the messy, every story like that, we are them. We are the Ninevites, the enemies of God. We are the prodigal brothers Grimm, both older and younger. Folks, you and I, we're Jonah. And those of us who claim that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, there was almost always, in almost every story, it's hard-pressed to think of one story that didn't have this as part of it, that every story of repentance and coming into a relationship with Jesus almost always has someone who chose to engage in obedience, God's call to share the gospel with us. They chose to say yes to God's call to speak to an enemy of God in the hopes that they would become a new creation in Christ. And now that call is upon us. Will we be like Jonah, or will we be greater than Jonah? Will we disengage in disobedience, or will we engage in obedience? And folks, don't be fooled by weak teaching or moral platitudes or intellectual snobbery. If you are a Christ follower, you are called to be a gospel proclaimer. If you are a Christ follower, you are called to be a gospel proclaimer. And I want you just to prepare your hearts, because I'm going to lean in, I'm going to preach it, and I'm going to kick a little butt this morning. If you're a Christ follower and you are not engaged in proclaiming the gospel, you are living in disobedience. For the Jonas in this room, we need to get off the cruise and we need to get on mission. I'm convinced by Scripture, and I'd love to show that to you, but I'm convinced by Scripture that the primary reason that we haven't been whisked away to our happily ever after eternity upon our conversion is because God's design is for us to be greater than Jonah messengers of the gospel to those who are outside our faith but inside our reach. But instead, what we've done is we've created a Christian culture where we can't even be unified on what the primary purpose of being a Christian is. Some say it's to know the Bible more. Some say it's to live moral lives. Some say it's to fund the church so that the professionals can do their jobs. Some say it's to raise a family. Some say it's to gather and sing the songs that I like. Some say it's to force our morals on others through legislation and governance. Some say it's just to huddle up and hold on. Have I missed offending anybody? I got more. We should be a little perturbed. Let me be clear, I don't think anything on this list is wrong unless we've made it the primary purpose or the primary call of our life in Jesus. If we think that is the call and the primary call that God has given us, it's not. It can't be. And this morning I can speak with a prophetic voice. I can say to you that this is the word of the Lord. This isn't Jeremy's thinking. This is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord this morning, Journey Church, that living out the Christian life in obedience means being engaged with Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. Living out the Christian life in obedience means being engaged in the fight, on the team, on mission with Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. Every account of Jesus' last words was him engaging his disciples on the mission to be vocal witnesses for the gospel, to be greater than Jonah and willingly and lovingly go into the cities, go into the neighborhoods and share Jesus openly. The last words that his apostle Matthew has of Jesus saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Luke has Jesus saying this to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Living out the Christian life in obedience means being engaged with Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. And the good news, folks, the gospel is that we're not just to grit our teeth and get through it. We don't do this alone. After the words of Jesus that we just read in Matthew, he concludes this, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In Luke's words, he says, "You will receive power." That's the word that's for dynamite. It's power of the Holy Spirit. Like Pastor Jesse reminded us in our welcome, that God is actively at work and faith is a journey we take together. Jesus is actively going before us. He is preparing the way. He is preparing the hearts that we will engage with our neighbors, with God's love. That we don't do this apart from a group, a faith family. That we have a family here at Journey that upholds us, supports us, encourages us, helps us heal when we're wounded, and engages right alongside us. To my fellow Jonas out there, disengaged from God's calling, we can be greater than Jonah. We are called to be. Let me give you three baby steps to start that. The first is this: don't miss a week. For the next 7 weeks, 6 weeks, including today, we'll be walking through Jonah's response. And we're going to see that we're called to be greater than Jonah. We're going to have some amazing opportunities there. Will you commit to being here each week? That will already go against the flow of what most people in most churches do by coming sporadically at least once or twice a month, but I have other things I need to do. And would you just commit to being here every week? On time, ready to engage. And here's the master class of that. Will you come expecting that God's going to call you? Will you come anticipating that when we come together, God's going to be in the room? God's going to say something. Did you wake up this morning and say, I'm going to check the score or I'm going to check out God? Did you come in today acknowledging that God's going to say something and I just need to have my ears on? I can guarantee you this, again, not because I'm at the guarantor, but God is. If you come every week, if you get that text on Saturday and get ready, if you come and on your way here Sunday morning say, I am anticipating that God's going to say something to me, that he's going to reveal himself, that he will be manifest in our presence, and we will not be the same leaving that we are here. I guarantee it will happen because that's the God we serve. That's the God who promises that he will show up because he's here. Where could we run from his presence? Will you commit to being here every week? Second thing that you could do to engage during this series is ingest Jonah's story weekly. Just, and I use the word ingest, I'm using that more and more because I understand not everybody's a reader. And so maybe you need to listen to it. Maybe you need to have somebody else read it to you. Maybe you need to read it in a different version. Maybe you need to listen or ingest. Maybe you need to watch something. But it's only 4 chapters. I asked ChatGPT this week, that artificial intelligence, because someday they'll be our overlords, and so I'm trying to get in their good graces. I asked them, how long would it take the average person to read these 4 chapters? 15 to 20 minutes. Would you be willing to do that once a week? Would you be willing just to, like I said earlier, because if you do, and you have that anticipation, beware. God will use this book to change your life. So would you just be willing to once a week? Because we're going to be going through little bits of it to put the whole story together, but you will start to see the arcs that we are seeing here as we pull it apart. You'll begin to see those as the whole by just spending 15, 20 minutes listening, ingesting Jonah's story every week. And the last one is this. Will you get the Bless Every Home app? This is not an add-on. This is not a little commercial at the end. I truly believe that for us to engage the mission that God has for us, us to move from engage to impact and transform, our hearts need to go first. And this app, while it's not the end-all and be-all of how we do it, this is a really great tool that we are finding that also allows us to do this with other churches as we are looking to pray for every neighbor in our entire zip code with other churches in Federal Way. This will allow you weekly on a daily basis to get 5 names of the neighbors in your neighborhood and you just pray for them. It could take you 3 minutes by just reading them aloud to God and let him hear it. Or it could take you 20 minutes if you know something about each one and you pray longer. It's kind of dealer's choice on that. But are you daily engaging the fact that you have neighbors in your neighborhood that God has called you to go and to be a gospel proclaimer to? Our goal here is to have 160 of us have the app by the end of our Jonah series. Not exactly sure where we are yet. I'll have a tally by the end of today. If you don't, you're not really savvy with the smarter than you device, we have the nerd herd that will be over here. They're the ones that are dressed up so much nicer than I am. They look a little, yeah, so they look a little overdressed for us, but we love that they are. So they will be over here, and they will help get you set up, and they will help get you going so that you can start tomorrow praying and engaging your neighbors through prayer. Let's grow together during this series to be greater than Jonah, to engage in obedience, the clear word of the Lord to us, to reach our neighbors and neighborhoods with gospel love and generosity. Would you pray with me? As we go to our time in prayer today, I am very aware that in a room this size with this many people, there are some of us here that are prodigals. That we're not even at the point of Jonah yet. And so there, I had the sense this week as I was preparing this that there are some in this room right now who they're so far from engaging others because right now they haven't allowed God to engage their heart. They're that older son. They're that younger daughter. They're that one here today that just says, man, I know that I should be in a relationship with God. I've been just fighting that, though. And I'm just wondering this morning, and I've been hesitating all the way up to this moment even to do this, but are there prodigals out there this morning that would say, for the first time today, I need Jesus. I need to go from death to life. I don't know what that means like tomorrow, but today, right here, right now, the call, the word of the Lord right now speaks to me. It says, I need him as Savior. I need him as Lord. If that's you today, would you just boldly raise your hand? Would you just say, that's here, that's why I'm here today. I had no idea that was it. Thank you. For those that raised their hands, I want you to just to follow this. To start by saying, right where you are, Jesus, I need a Savior. I need someone greater than me to show me the way. I acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I am messy. And I acknowledge that you are God and you are perfect and you gave your life for mine. I don't even know what that means yet. But I know it to be true. I trust it. And I ask you to be my Savior. I ask you to give me the power to follow you as my Lord. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, you right now can also pray this. Thank you, Jesus. For I am now a new creation. I am now your son and your daughter. And you have done a work in me. Amen. There may be an older son, an older daughter here today. Is there a prodigal here today that says, I have tried and I am doing the strictly by the letter of the law. I am trying to do it all in my own power. I am engaging. I am doing this, but I am doing it begrudgingly and because I have to. And I want that joy. I want to engage in what God has in the relationship with a new sense of that power that Luke talks about. If that's you this morning, would you boldly raise your hand? It's a place where messy people admit that we need God on a daily basis. Thank you, others. Prodigals, would you pray this prayer with me? God, I know that you love me. And I also know of the ways that I fail. I ask you that you would return the joy of my salvation. That you would return me to my first love of you as Savior and Lord. I ask, dear Jesus, that you would remind me of your call upon my life, that you would begin to shape and mold me into your character and priorities, And that you would bring one or two others to help that process, knowing that we do not do this alone. And so now in your prayer, would you commit before the Lord to go and to seek out someone that would walk beside you in this next week? And for the rest of us, would you stand as we begin to worship, and let's pray together for all of us Jonahs in the room. Would you stand with me? God, for all of us here, it is clear in your word, as clear as it came to Jonah, that we are to be your gospel proclaimers, that we are to be your ambassadors, that we are to be standing out for you and pointing people to you. I ask, Lord, not that it be today, but that through this next 7 weeks that we would begin to be a people who engage that call upon our lives. And we do so with a power that comes from you and a joy that boils in us. And we would see your kingdom come, your will be done. We would see the gates of hell flee before us, and that we would see this space grow with brothers and sisters who right now are not yet your disciples, but are so close because you have placed us in their midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.